Well, we'll bow together and let us just commit this time to the Lord. So I'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee today. We thank thee for thy Son, our Saviour, the Redeemer of men. We rejoice that through his merits we may enter into thy holy presence, into the courts above. We rejoice that God meets with men, that he comes to speak to their hearts and to visit them and give them help. And Lord, we pray for that help today. We gather here as a company of thy people. We thank also those who watch on through the webcast. And we confess our frailties, our shortcomings. We confess that we are a limited people and we are a sinful people. And yet we come to thee trusting in thy merit, trusting in the help that is promised by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, breathe on us, bless us, meet with us. We pray that we'll know the power and the help of God today as we come to the Word and to the things of Christ. Speak to every heart here. O Lord, give us help as we open up thy book and we consider what now lies before us in this 10th commandment. O Lord, come and meet with us, we pray, as we study the Scriptures together, and give us help even from heaven itself. We look to thee, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. And for his glory. Amen and amen. Turn, please, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. As you turn to it, I welcome you. We welcome our webcast viewers as well. We're glad to have you tuning in again. And we trust that the Lord will draw very near and that he will meet with us today as we wait here in his presence and we consider his own word. So we're turning to Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll read from verse number 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses of his own word. The 10th commandment, Exodus 20 and the verse number 17 states it for us. It says, thou shalt not covet. And goes on to say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his son, nor his maidservant, nor his manservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so the 10th commandment is laid before us. It is the final one of the Decalogue. The word Decalogue is often used to describe the 10 commandments. It's from the Latin, it means 10 words. And actually, whenever the commandments were given by God and were written on the two tables of stone in the Hebrew language, they were essentially just 10 words with all the meaning that's attached to them. And that is why we refer to the Ten Commandments as the Decalogue, the 10 words that God spoke from Mount Sinai. We have the Apostle Paul essentially quote the 10th commandment here in verse 5, or at least he refers to it very clearly. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And certainly the 10th commandment's in view in that exhortation. Now, keep in mind that the teaching of the apostles in both what they spoke and in what they wrote was firmly based on the Old Testament scriptures. And so as you go through the New Testament, you will find that there is much in the way of quotation from and reference to and exposition of the Old Testament. That pattern, of course, is also seen in the Lord's own personal preaching ministry, as recorded in the four Gospels. As the great prophet of Jehovah, he made wide use of the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore it would be surprising if his apostles did not do so as well. And of course they do. But as we have noted, one section that's under constant attention, both by the Lord and the apostles, is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now, as I've already said, it's very clear that Paul has the tenth commandment in view when he makes this exhortation, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." Paul's use of the tenth commandment here proves once again that the message of grace, the message of the gospel, does not militate against the moral law. It does not repeal the moral law. It does not set it aside, but rather it shows that the gospel makes use of the tenth commandment and all the commandments. The message of grace does encompass within its bosom what the law actually says, what the law teaches. It is grace, therefore, that saves men, but it saves them from their sins. And that's what we must keep in mind. And one of the ways in which the gospel of grace does this, that is, saving men, and in saving them, saves them from their sin, is by making use of the law to expose sin, to warn against sin, to convict of sin, to have unbelievers realize, "I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I've broken God's law, I deserve His wrath, I should be cast down to the lowest hell." And so the gospel makes use of the law in that way. Remember that great statement, we've looked at it in, well, months ago now in this study, "The law is our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ." And that's basic to the whole gospel. And so the gospel makes use of the law. Grace does not negate the law, rather it encompasses and uses the law as it brings the message of salvation to the sinner. And then in the believer's life, the law has that great purpose of showing the Christian, "You are still a sinner, and you still fall short." And thereby, as it uses the law, the message of grace enables the believer to flee from the sin that the law exposes in his or her life. And so, whether you take the unconverted or the converted, in the message of grace, the law plays a very major role. That is why it is so wrong for various bodies to give the impression and teach the untruth that the law has no place in the economy of grace, that the law has no place in salvation or in the life of the Christian. It is so wrong. In fact, it's fundamentally wrong. And not only that, it is, in a sense, it's such a simple error. But as you read the Word of God, you could not fail to see the place that the law has in the whole economy of God's grace and God's mercy and God's salvation. It's God's grace to tell a man what he is and what he has done and what he needs. That's grace. And he does that by showing a man or men, "Here's what you've done. You've broken my law. And if you do not repent of this sin and turn to the one who suffered under that law, you will be damned forever." That's grace. And so the law actually is a gracious revelation to men of the nature of God and what God requires of them and the consequences of the violation of that law. And therefore, in that way, it acts in a gracious way to bring them to a Savior. Now, the book of Hebrews, where these words are found, "Let your conversation be without covetousness," the book of Hebrews is a presentation of salvation by grace, like all of Scripture and like the rest of Paul's epistles. It's a presentation of salvation by grace through the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. That's the concentration. That's the focus in the book of Hebrews. Christ the high priest, all that he is, all that he has done. And so in the first part of this book, Paul expounds that theme of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby he shows to these Hebrew believers and to us today what it is that saves us from our sins. And then in the final part of this letter, as this, of course, is found in all of Paul's epistles, indeed any man's epistle, there is then laid down the duties and the obligations of of those who benefit from the Lord's redemptive work. So we benefit from the work of our high priest. Then Paul says, now as beneficiaries of that work, as those who are saved, as those who are delivered, as those who are no longer under condemnation, here's how you're to live. Here's how you're to behave yourself. Here's what you are to do. Here are your obligations. And so when you come to chapter 13, moving into this final part of this epistle, you'll notice that Paul urges on believers such duties in terms of Christian duties as brotherly love, verse 1, let brotherly love continue, or hospitality, don't forget to entertain strangers, thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's a reference to Abraham and the angels who came to him, and he entertained them, and he met with them, and so on. And then there's compassion, verse 3, remember them that are in bonds. That's to show compassion to those who are persecuted, to those who are suffering, because we're one with them, we're bound with them, we are in union with them through Jesus Christ, and so on. And so he's laying on Christians here various duties, various responsibilities, and then he does something else. He immediately moves to show what will undermine those spiritual obligations or qualities in our lives. And he refers, therefore, to the sin of covetousness. And he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. So see what he's doing. He's laid down certain Christian duties, brotherly love, hospitality, compassion. Then he's saying, really, be careful, because there's still sin in your life, and it will undermine those qualities. It will rob you of what you're supposed to be as a Christian. It will cause you to stumble and fall, this sin that's still in your heart. And so that's why you got these words in verse 5 about covetousness. And Paul, therefore, is employing the moral law, and especially this 10th commandment, to show to the Lord's people that they are under the law as a way of life. Now, when I make that statement, I've come right round to where I started out in this study back in September. Because you will notice, if you pick up the notes every week, that the subject or the governing theme of this study is the Christian and the moral law. And we've been doing that right on through from that time until now. Looking at this matter of God's law with regard to the believer, with regard to the Christian. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's using the moral law, and specifically the Ten Commandments, to show the Christian how to live the Christian life, to show the believer that you're under obligation to the moral law of God as a way of living, not in order to gain merit with God, but as someone who professes faith in the finished work by which alone we are saved, and therefore as someone who's to live the Christian life. That's what he's doing. Now, notice something important. I've mentioned this, I know, in previous studies, but it really comes out here today. Notice that covetousness is really the root of all sin. It is the source of all sin. It lies at the base of all sin. The 10th commandment is the one of the whole 10 commandments that brings forth the believer's duty to obey the moral law as a way of Christian living, for this reason, that covetousness is the root of all sin. Now, I've shown you Romans 7, verse 7, at different times. And in that verse, the Apostle Paul says this, I had not known sin. He's simply saying, I wouldn't have known I was a sinner. I wouldn't have known the depth of sin in my life. I wouldn't have known the awful nature of it and the consequences of it, but by the law. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And notice that he singles out the 10th commandment. And he says, I hadn't known what sin is. I would never have known what lust is, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And what Paul is doing there is he's actually using the 10th commandment to show that covetousness or lust, And we'll see later how those two words are really the same, lies at the base, at the origin of all sin. Now, in the New Testament, there's a noun that is translated covetous in different places. And you'll read this word covetous as you read through your English translation, through your authorized version Bible. You'll come upon the word covet. For example, in Luke 16, verse 14, it says, the Pharisees were covetous. There it is. The Pharisees were covetous. They were covetous people. They were covetousness really personified, those Pharisees. Oh, so outwardly, holy seemingly, and moral and upright, but their hearts were rotten. Their hearts were rotten. That's what that means. The Pharisees were covetous. Now, that word covetous in that verse means a lover of silver. A lover of silver. So read it that way. The Pharisees were lovers of silver. Now there's a verse that is very often misquoted. It's 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Just look at this verse. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. And we want to find the same idea here. In fact, the same word translated in this way. 1 Timothy 6, verse number 10. And the opening words are, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's the same word as is translated covetous in Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees were covetous. The Pharisees were lovers of silver. And here you have it, the love of money. Look at it. What does it say? Is the root of all evil. Now we could translate this verse this way. For covetousness is the root of all evil. Because the phrase, the love of money, is the translation. I want to get this across to you as plainly as I can, so it'll be, I'm going to say stuck on your mind, but embedded in your minds. I show you this verse, and I really emphasize it. For covetousness, for the love of money, is the root of all evil. As I said earlier there, this is a very often misquoted verse. You will hear people saying very piously, you know, money's the root of all evil. If that were true, we'd all be in trouble because we all have a penny or two. Money isn't the root of all evil. It's the love of it. That's what the verse is teaching. And so this is interesting because this could be, as I've just said, read this way, covetousness is the root of all evil. So here is covetousness specifically identified as the love of money, and it is said that the love of money is the root of all evil. Now that, as I have said, is the same word as in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without the love of money. That's how you can read it. Let your conversation be without the love of money or covetousness. But just to keep it to this translation, because it really helps us here as we bring the two verses together, Paul is saying that covetousness or the love of money is the root of all evil. Then he's saying in Hebrews 13, let your conversation, we'll see what that is in a moment, let your conversation be without the love of money. Now, among the ungodly, just let's look at the world. Among the ungodly, it is the love of money that lies at the root of the sin and the corruption that mark society. If you delve deeply enough into the corruption that pervades society, you will find the love of money at the root of it. I don't care what it is. You'll find that the love of money is there at the base of it all. And so the believer must be on his or her guard against this inordinate desire or love for money, because it is covetousness, essentially. And Paul is telling us, the Word of God is telling us, it will breed other sin. Now you think with me as quickly as we can through the other nine commandments. Think through them. Take the first two together. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee then any graven image, and so on. The first and second commandments. Now what is in view there? Man's unwillingness to worship God according to his revealed will. Why? Because he covets other forms of worship that are attractive and pleasing to the flesh, and that give man a dominant role in his own salvation, supposedly, as well as giving a license to sin. Now, you think of what I've just said, not because I say it, because that's exactly what's going on when the Lord says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, and don't make graven images and so on. What's going on? Man wants to worship as he pleases, as he covets, as he desires. And so God must put a fence around worship. And what man will invent in forms of worship is attractive and pleasing to the flesh. And here's the point. Other religious worship, other forms of worship invented by man, give him a role in his salvation. So he thinks. He thinks, if I do things this way, if I worship this way, then I will please my God. Or if he thinks that he's worshiping the true God, he will tell himself, God's really pleased with me because I've done this, and I've got robes and candles and rosary beads, and I walk up and down and bow and all the rest of it, and God's bound to be pleased with all this. Just thinking of Rome and other religions like Rome. It's all man-centered. It's how man invents his own ways. It's all disobedience to the first two commandments, because man lusts or covets the place of inventing his own worship. And therefore, covetousness, out of covetousness, he abandons the true God and he worships other idols or other gods and the images that he makes. It's all because of covetousness. He's not content with what God says. He covets something else. That's always the root of false religion. That's always the source of apostasy from God. That's why people depart from the Bible. That's why they depart from Christ. They're not content. Rather, they are covetous for something else. They're not content with what God has shown and revealed. They're not content with Christ. They're not content with the Bible. They're not content with God's divine revelation. They want something else, so they, out of their covetous hearts, they invent another religion. So you can see how covetousness is at the root of the violation of the first two. What about the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And of course, that reference to God's name is to the manner in which God has revealed himself. And what it is saying is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is saying that we are to use what God has revealed about himself in a holy and reverent manner. And so the third commandment really has to do with our attitude toward God and our approach to God at all times, whether in the house of God or in private, or everyday life, how we live, what our attitude is toward the Lord of glory, our approach to him. His eye is on us, he sees us. And so, it has to do, this third commandment, with that very issue of our attitude toward the Lord, his governance over us. And we're not to take his name in vain, which means that we are to approach him worshipfully and reverently. But you see, the danger is that the fleshly, carnal nature of man desires that man will be given license with regard to how God is viewed and how God is approached. And I tell you, folks, that is the reason why in churches today they refer to God the Father as Daddy God. Blasphemy of the most awful kind. If men could only understand the glory and the majesty and the holiness of all three persons of the Godhead, they would be horrified at such language. But rather than being horrified, they've been taught to use it, like in green pastures. Taught to use it. And in other places too. It's an abomination. It's blasphemy. This commandment teaches us how to approach God. And it requires, therefore, the reverence that is due to his name. But men covet the novel way, the new idea, just to attract people and to make it supposedly easier for people to be saved. Did you ever hear such nonsense? It is the violation of the third commandment. The fourth commandment. How clear that is. Remember what it means? Remember the day of rest to keep it holy. What do men do? Well, instead of giving the Lord that seventh portion of our time, and that's all he wants from us, he says to us, here are six other days. You can use them for your employment and your recreation and your family life and whatever else is legitimate. And all I want is one day. Now, what could be more fair or more gracious? What do men do? Out of covetousness, they open their shops, they run their businesses. Out of covetousness, people want their pleasure on God's day. Out of covetousness, they desire that which will satisfy their carnal cravings in so many different ways. And therefore, out of covetousness, they break the fourth commandment. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And as we saw, by extension, all others who are in authority over us. But the covetous heart wants to be in control. And covet supposed freedom to do as one pleases. That's therefore the proof that at the base of the breaking of the fifth commandment, there is a covetous heart that wants to be in charge. Doesn't want to be submissive. Doesn't want to be accountable. Doesn't want to be under authority. The sixth commandment, thou shalt do no murder. Well, all murder is because of covetousness in some sense. People murder one another for a host of reasons. And I haven't time today to go into all the details, but we all know that murder breaks out because men want whatever it is. They murder, again, because of the love of money. I suppose most murders are committed for that reason, because of this love of money. And so they want somebody's possessions, and in order to get those possessions or that wealth or whatever it might be, they actually end up having to murder the person or murder whoever's protecting the person. And so on. And you can go right on down through all the reasons for murder, and you will find that lying at the bottom of them all, there is covetousness. Then the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it is covetousness that is at the root of all immorality, whether it's adultery, plainly speaking, a husband and wife relationship broken up because of one of the members of the marriage going to somebody else, or if it's any other form of immorality. Immorality most certainly arises out of covetousness in the heart, and then the boundary is crossed. The line is broken because of a covetous heart. The eighth commandment, stealing forbidden, thou shalt not steal. Well, how appropriate that one is. The love of money, the love of silver, covetousness. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. But the violation of that commandment is always because of a covetous spirit that wants to damage somebody else. That's at the root of that particular sin, bearing false witness, a covetous heart. And so, we've gone through all the other nine, and we can see so clearly that covetousness is at the root of them all. And that's why, if you just take the seventh again in Hebrews 13, just to look at it here for a moment, verse number 4. Notice how it precedes the statement, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." And verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge." It's clear, it's plain. Then Paul says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." It's very significant that he prefaces those words with verse 4 referring to immorality, referring to whoremongering and adultery. And that, of course, includes everything in that realm, as we've seen in dealing with that commandment. So what we're seeing here is the believer gains a true understanding of the nature of covetousness. He sees that it is the root of all sin. And as he sees all this, then there will be a desire born in the heart of the true Christian to conduct his life in a manner that he will know victory over covetousness. That will be aroused in the heart of the true Christian. And I want to emphasize that. I am not saying here today that the true Christian has never been guilty of covetousness. Rather, the opposite is the case, because we still carry an old sinful nature, and covetousness is there. So I'm not saying that even believers are not guilty of this, but I am saying this. When you bring your life to the light of God's law, and you let it shine into your heart, and you realize what God is saying to you, then your heart will be stirred up, and you'll cry to God, and you'll say, "Lord, forgive me for my covetousness." And whatever direction it has run, whatever other commandments you've broken because of this covetous heart, then you will repent of that sin and you'll say, "Lord, help me to walk with you in a manner that is not characterized by this covetousness." Because the Holy Ghost says, brethren and sisters, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." The Holy Ghost is setting before us an objective. Very clearly, very plainly. Now, I said I would mention the word conversation. I do now. The word conversation means conduct. And we know that from other studies, but just to make it clear, it means conduct. It refers to the life of the Christian as a whole. So it's talking about the whole Christian life here. Let's just put it that way. Let your Christian life be without covetousness. That's what it's talking about. And since covetousness is, here's the application for one thing, since covetousness is at the root of all sin, the root of the violation of all the commandments, and Paul says here, be without this covetousness, he's therefore saying very, very clearly that the entire law is binding on the Christian. That's how you work it out. That's how you apply it. Since covetousness is at the root of all sin, the violation of all the commandments, and the Lord says, be without it, in other words, strive toward this, he's telling us again, the law is binding on the child of God as a way of life, as a form of conduct, how we live our lives in this world. So the believer's life is to be free from covetousness. And that is important, therefore, or underlines the importance of giving time and understanding to this particular sin. Now, the meaning of covetousness, I've already shown you one meaning of it, that is a lover of silver, and we've used that to bring out very forcefully, I believe, or the Word of God brings it, or uses it to bring out very forcefully, this issue of covetousness being the root of all sin. But in the New Testament, there's another word. There's a Greek verb this time, to covet, and it literally means to fix the mind upon. To fix the mind upon. Now, it's used in a positive way as well as a negative way. In Acts 20, verse 33, and this is very interesting. In Acts 20, verse 33, Paul uses the word there, and he says this, I have coveted no man's silver or gold. And again, the issue of money is there. But the word he uses in that verse is this word that means to fix the mind on. And so Paul is saying his mind was not fixed on money. It was not fixed on this matter of lusting for wealth. And so in Paul's case, his mind was under control. His mind was not fixed on any man's silver or gold. So it's used there in a very positive way. The mind fixed not on silver or gold. What should our minds be fixed upon as Christians? On Jesus Christ. Remember that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but you're redeemed with the blood. And so by inference, Paul's saying, my mind's fixed on Christ. My mind's fixed on the atonement. My mind's fixed on what really lasts. My mind's fixed on that eternal wealth, that eternal inheritance. And oh, that you and I, all of us, could get to that point. I tell you, that's quite a statement. I have coveted no man's silver or gold. That's some statement. It's very searching. My mind has never been fixed, he's saying, on money. That's some statement. I say it's some statement because there are very few who come along and say, Paul, I agree with you. I'm the same. Very few of us could do that. If we're honest before God. But that's the way it ought to be. And therefore, since the word covet means to fix the mind upon, and we're not to fix our mind upon silver or gold, or that which is a snare, or that which is a violation of the law of God, then our minds must not be fixed on that which is unlawful. That's really what we're seeing here. Now, in Romans 7, verse 7, that verse again, where Paul refers to the law, he says, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It's the same verb, to fix your mind upon. And in Romans 13, verse 9, he refers to the law again. We looked at this some weeks back, Romans 13, verse 9, and it says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And so in that verse also he uses this particular word that means to fix the mind upon. And there you have it. You're not to fix your mind on those things that God has forbidden. You see, there's a battle for the mind, dear Christian. And if the devil can get our minds fixed on that which God forbids, we're in real danger. We're in real danger. Because it means to fix the mind on, and yet the negative says, don't fix your mind on all these things. Interestingly, it's translated lust, the same word. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, as well as in other places, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says this, we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And those words are in that context. He's talking about the children of Israel who lusted for evil things. And Paul draws our attention to what they had done, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. And he applies it and he says, we should not, here it is, we should not fix our minds on evil things. Now get a hold of that, Christian. As I've just said, there's a focusing there upon the mind. There's a reminder, therefore, that the mind needs to be kept pure as possible from evil things. And if you start to fix your mind on an evil thing, then that evil thing will take over. The desire for it will take over. The lust for it will grip you, and you will find yourself almost helplessly caught in an awful net and an awful snare. And so the Lord says, don't fix your mind on evil things. Now, whatever that may be, we have got to listen to what the Lord is saying. This verb means that. And then there's an adjective another part of speech, but the same word uses an adjective. And it's used 38 times in the New Testament. And it's translated lust, concupiscence, desire, lust after. And in the majority of cases, it's used in a bad or an evil sense. Because a few times it's used in a good sense. Galatians 5:17, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. That's the same word. The Holy Spirit enables us to fix our minds not on the flesh, but on that which is good. And so it can be used in a good sense, but in the majority of cases it's used in a bad or an evil sense as a warning. But it's all summed up there in those words in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. We should not lust after evil things. Now, don't think that that's merely comprised of, we could mention pornography. And pornography is a vile thing. And some people might say, well, that's what Paul's talking about there. Something as bad as that. But not necessarily. An evil thing could be anything that people might look upon as being harmless. And so, how searching this is, this kind of language. And rather than our minds being set upon evil things, whatever it might be, an unlawful desire, an unlawful, illegitimate way of life, a loss for money, a loss for somebody else, whatever it might be, the Lord says no. It's all in this. Let your lives be without this. Let your conduct be without this covetousness. And may the Lord write that upon our hearts. We must close. Time's away, so we'll come back to this again in the will of the Lord, but it's a very far-reaching commandment, as you can see, and I trust today we will all feel its probing, searching force, and that we will get before the Lord and we will cry to God for mercy and to deliver us and to give us help by His Spirit to do His will. And Lord, we pray today that the Holy Ghost will take the things of Christ and bring them to us, bear them home to our hearts, and give to us a desire for Thee, a desire for the things of the Lord. And save us more and more from a desire for that which is fleshly. And Lord, help us to put things right. Help us, O Lord, to desire Thee and long for Thee. Come down, we pray. Tabernacle with us. Breathe on us from heaven. And go with us this day. And may Your hand be upon us, each one. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.